I'll begin reading actually in Ephesians 5 at verse 15. So take out your Bibles, Ephesians 5 at verse 15. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, in rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. We're going to focus this morning on those last verses that we just read from chapter 6, 5 through verse 9. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is the living word of God, that it is our absolute authority in all matters of faith and practice, that it speaks truthfully, that by the presence of your Spirit, it pierces even the depths of our hearts. It enables us and empowers us to change all the more, to be more Christ-like in our attitudes and actions. And we pray this morning, O Spirit of God, that you would use this word to do that very thing in us, to make us more like Christ in the way that we act, the way that we think, the way that we desire, the way that we serve. And in so doing, Lord, we would ask humbly that you would use the preaching of your word to empower the church and to expand the church, and that you would be pleased to grow this congregation in every way, ultimately for your glory. We ask it now for Christ's sake. Amen. 60 million. That's 600,000,000. 60 million. That is the estimated number of slaves in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. That's 1/4 of the population of the United States. One in every 4 persons a slave. Slavery was a way of life in New Testament times, an integral part of the economic and social structure of the Roman Empire. Nearly every household was affected by master-slave relationships. It was as prominent in that culture as divorce is in ours. The Ephesian church, in fact, the entire New Testament church, was born in that culture. And as the church grew, we see in Scripture that slaves and ex-slaves, who are called freedmen in Scripture, and slave owners are masters. We see that all of those types of people were converted to Christ and found themselves connected to each other now in a radically different way than they had been in their pagan society. In Christ, slaves and masters were now members, equal partners in His church. And not only was there a new equality, but there was a new intimacy being established. They were now brothers and sisters in Christ, in God's family, having been adopted as His holy children. As Peter wrote in his first letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." Now, Paul, in this portion of Ephesians, is clarifying what it means to belong to God's family, to be a member of this newly reborn race of redeemed people, God's new society within society, those who are now in the world but not of the world. And Paul's focus has been first, as it is in most of his letters, to explain who we are in Christ. And that's the doctrinal portion of this letter, chapters 1 through 3. And then on the basis of that truth, he exhorts us how to live and to fulfill our duties as God's redeemed people in a fallen world. So the emphasis here in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians is on our conduct as Christians, how we should walk. That's how we started looking. Look carefully then how you walk, Paul says there in verse 15 of chapter 5. The emphasis is how we should walk, namely how we should live as God's children who now have dual citizenship. Those who now belong to Christ's kingdom of life and light. Yet we live out our days in this world's fallen kingdom of death and darkness. And the basic Christ-like spirit-filled virtue we must demonstrate in all of our relationships as believers we see here is one of submission. A spirit of humility and service, which requires self-denial, making sacrifices for each other, even as Christ has loved us sacrificially. And here in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul commands a basic submissive attitude as one of the ways we worship and honor Christ. When he talks about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, such humility reflects the righteous character of our Lord, who made himself nothing. You know, taking the very nature of a servant or a slave in order to give himself, to sacrifice himself as the only acceptable atonement for our sin, so that we are spared, so that we are spared eternal damnation, that damnation we deserve. And instead, we are pardoned. We are forgiven for our wretched rebellion, and then we are graciously, miraculously transferred from, or transformed from being God's enemies into his cherished, precious children. Christ's own servant heart should be visible in us as we worship and live together in the church. Now, after the general command and expectation here in 5:21, Paul then, that's why I read this whole section this morning, Paul then, you see, applies submission to the three most familiar relationships that we face daily. First, he applies it to the husband-wife relationship in marriage. And then secondly, the parent-child relationship in families. And third, the master-slave relationship in the marketplace. And in each of these, Paul addresses those under authority and those in authority. And for each party, whether in a subordinate role or a leadership role that has been ordained by God, the requirement is a Christ-like servant's heart for both. And before we consider Paul's instruction here to servants and masters, we need to address, at least initially, the concept of slavery itself. Because most Christians today, especially in the West and in the United States, immediately are offended by the notion or the idea of slavery. From our own experiment with slavery in this country, we rightly see a huge injustice that is radically inconsistent with the gospel and God's will. But we need to be careful with texts such as this one so that we don't put words or endorsements in Paul's mouth. Just because he addresses slaves and masters does not mean that he condones or advocates slavery as an institution. And conversely, slavery is not uniformly condemned in Scripture. Certain types of non-abusive slavery were permitted. For example, a thief, rather than being imprisoned, had to make restitution, had to pay back what he had stolen by working as a slave, as a servant, until the repayment was finished. An Israelite could actually indenture, that is, bind himself or obligate himself to a fellow Israelite in order to pay off a debt. And so Jews were also allowed to purchase slaves from surrounding pagan countries, but they could not treat their slaves harshly or abuse them. In fact, the slave became a protected member of the household. And the Lord appears to have allowed this kind of slavery, that is purchasing out of a pagan country into the covenant people of God, as a way of reminding Israel that they were once harshly treated and oppressed slaves in Egypt under a cruel taskmaster, Pharaoh, but God had mercifully and graciously brought them out, purchased them out of bondage to make them his servants. They were not freed from service, but they were freed from an evil master to serve a righteous and benevolent master. And that ancient liberation, of course, anticipated the perfect work of our gracious Redeemer, who with his own blood purchased us from slavery to sin, and by his saving grace has set us free from that cruel taskmaster, set us free from slavery to sin, so that we might now serve him, a holy, good, and merciful master, a benevolent Lord. Paul writes in Romans 6:22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Now also in the Old Testament, we see that a slave, in fact, a slave who loved his master and preferred devotion to his master over his own freedom, could voluntarily indenture himself for life to that master. Such a slave, you might remember, was called a bond servant. In fact, it's one of the terms that Paul used to describe his own devotion to Christ. Now, the one kind of bondage clearly forbidden in Scripture is kidnapping for the purpose of enslaving. And that, of course, was the basis of American slave trading that plunged our nation into wicked and inhumane treatment of African peoples, an ugly scar from our past that remains a present barrier to our own unity and testimony to the world of the benefits and the supremacy of a democracy that guarantees racial equality. So, all that having been said, when we run into slavery in the New Testament, we have to be careful not to impose on it our always evil view, deduced from our own history. The truth is that the average slave in New Testament times was not subject to extreme exploitation. In fact, most under Roman law could count on being freed eventually. The slavery Paul was familiar with was far more humane than the slavery disgraced our country. In fact, John Murray, a former professor at Westminster Seminary, he wrote that in spite of Paul's instructions here to slaves, and in spite of his writing an entire letter, the book of Philemon, concerning a runaway slave, in spite of that, the New Testament in general, and Paul's writing in particular, Dr. Murray says, contains the seeds of the elimination of the institution of slavery. And of course, subsequent history proves that the Christian church has always been at the forefront of the movement to abolish slavery. And although Paul here wasn't refuting slavery directly in this passage, he was advocating a submissive spirit, a servant's heart for all believers in all situations. In fact, elsewhere, you know, he clearly stated his defense for freedom. In 1 Corinthians 7, he wrote, "Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can, gain your freedom. Avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So Paul even uses the whole slavery picture in order to communicate the reality of the gospel and what it means to come to Christ and to be under his sovereign rule. And what Paul meant by that last phrase, slaves of men, is basically this notion of being enslaved to the world, to a man-centered, man-pleasing, rather than a God-centered worldview. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul includes slave traders actually in a list of heinous sinners. His list includes these: lawless, those who are lawless, disobedient, ungodly, unholy, profane sinners, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, homosexuals, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Now, since most of the slavery in the Roman Empire was not a barbaric, inhumane kind, and since Paul does not voice strong objections here in this passage, it's not off base or unreasonable for us to equate Paul's instructions for slaves and masters here to our own marketplace of employees and employers, laborers and owners or management. And whenever a legitimate, or wherever a legitimate authority or submission relationship exists, Paul's admonition to the believer is to render service to whom service is due. And in so doing, by the quality of the service and the attitude of the heart, to bring honor and glory to Christ. And so Paul's teaching here applies to every Christian worker and every Christian business owner or manager who is responsible for employees. Paul, you notice here, continues his pattern of speaking to those in submission first, here in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 6. And his instructions to servants or to workers can be summarized in four adverbs. We should obey or serve those over us, first of all, respectfully; secondly, sincerely; thirdly, conscientiously; and fourthly, pleasantly or positively. First, Paul writes, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, which can also be rendered respect and fear. And this same sentiment appears in 1 Timothy 1, also 1 Peter 2. In Timothy, Paul writes, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. And Peter likewise taught, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Now, the kind of fear that Paul called for here is not cowering fright, but healthy fear and respect for those in authority. That includes, and it includes the desire to please and to perform well. And even though you may not personally respect your boss. You are responsible as a believer to respect his position, knowing that his authority represents your greater master, the Lord Jesus. And it is by his sovereign will alone that your boss has his position. Just as faithful, respectful wives may win over unbelieving husbands by their holy and reverent behavior, Christian employees can impact non-Christian employers by their godly conduct and win them to Christ as well. So we are to act, first of all, respectfully to those over us. Paul's next point in verse 5 is that we should labor sincerely. He writes, with a sincere heart as you would obey Christ. Now this word here in the original can also be translated generosity or simplicity. It can also be rendered uprightness or single-mindedness. That's how it's translated in the King James, with single-mindedness. And the idea it conveys is simply devotion or commitment. And to inspire such devotion, Paul adds, you know, treat those over you with this devotion, he says, as you would obey Christ. And of course, this is the driving force behind all that Paul is saying here to servants and masters, repeating this cardinal truth here in verses 5 and 6 and 7, that it is ultimately Christ the Lord whom we serve, no matter what we are doing. We work, we labor, we obey, we strive in all we do to please Jesus. And so if He is not the focal point of your life, then your life is out of focus. Next, Paul urges us to work, he says, conscientiously in verse 6. Here he warns about a sinful attitude that often poisons our secular and our sacred vocations. That is, working hard or doing right when the boss is watching. Hoping to impress or to win a promotion, but returning to apathy or inactivity as soon as the boss is gone. Such eye service, Paul calls it, or lip service, is hypocrisy dishonoring to Christ. We're going to be looking more intently at that this evening from one of Christ's parables. In every profession, whether it is considered magnificent or menial by the world, Christians are called to perform with integrity and excellence and character worthy of our Lord. And remember, character is what you do when no one is watching. No other person, that is, except the Lord, who never sleeps, never takes His perfect eyes off you, including His flawless vision of the thoughts and intentions of your heart. So strive in whatever you do to complete, to fulfill your duties with diligence that pleases the Lord, looking forward to that great day when He says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. And fourthly here, Paul directs all those under authority to work pleasantly or positively. The phrase is, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether a slave or free. Now the word here, eunoia, which is goodwill in the ESV, is also translated wholeheartedly in the NIV. And this word carries the notion of cheerfulness. In other words, the opposite of griping, complaining. The opposite of the vocabulary of a grouch or a whiner. And so Paul again reminds us that eagerness or cheerfulness in the Lord will not go unrewarded by Him. What men will miss due to self-centered blindness or insensitivity, the Lord never misses. And in verse 9, Paul, you see now, speaks to masters, to the slave owner or holders in the church, those in authority. The actual word here in Greek is kurioi. Kurioi. It's the plural of kurios, Lord, lords. And so Paul addresses the lords, the masters in the church, those who are in authority. And Paul is reminding them that even though they are in positions of authority or power among men, and they may enjoy the privileges and the respect of the title Lord or Master, they are not to abuse that position or assume exemption from judgment. Rather, they should realize they too must answer for their lives. Not to a master, a Lord, but the Master of all, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Paul is warning owners or employers that God is your judge, and your favored position that you are in now, that is a stewardship. You are not the ultimate owner of anything, but a steward of what God has graciously given you to use for His glory, not your own. And notice the conduct that Paul commands of owners or employers. It's a simple two-part practice. First, he says, masters, do the same to them. The NIV reads, treat your slaves in the same way. And what he's implying there, the same way I've just been describing their behavior. One commentator calls this the managerial golden rule. As Jesus taught, those in authority are not to lord it over others, those in their care. Not to be harsh or unkind, unreasonable or belligerent, but they must serve, minister to those under them, work for their success, their best interests, serve and minister and pay fair wages, benefits, be concerned for their welfare, their families, their children, their health, their future. The owner who wants respect, Paul implies here, must show respect. If you want positive, enthusiastic, productive employees, then be a model of encouragement yourself. And then the second part, the second half of Paul's admonition repeats what he tells all in leadership or all authoritative roles. Resist the temptation to rule by brute force or by threatening harm. Rather, with selfless motives and righteous desires, major on the welfare and success of those under you. Now, this new and radical submissive spirit, which Paul applies here in Ephesians to every relationship in the church, this spirit is the spirit of Christ Himself, who did not cling to His absolute prerogatives, His divine rights as the eternal Son of God, but humbled Himself, made Himself nothing, taking the form of what? A slave, a servant. He did that to keep, to fulfill a promise that he made to the Father. A promise to live and to die as your substitute, in your place, which was the only way to rescue you from the divine wrath your sin deserves, and to secure your heavenly blessing and eternal life, which you don't deserve. From a divine crown to a wretched cross. From incomprehensible exaltation to unfathomable damnation. That was the distance and cost of Christ's submission to secure your salvation. A cost God the Father will vindicate fully at the Master's final appearing. When Scripture tells us every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' road to that everlasting glory was humility, submission, and self-sacrifice. It's now your road, beloved. Same road. With humility, submission, and self-sacrifice. Do for one another as the lion become lamb has done for you. Amen.